Hello and welcome to this Friday edition of Catholic Answers Live. And I don't know, are we on an upswing? It just seems like the shows are getting better and better as we go through the week. I mean, a show with Steve Ray and Tim Staples? Come on now. Come on. This is a crazy Friday. And both hours, the phone lines are open for non-Catholics. We want to talk to some non-Catholics. Why aren't you Catholic? Have you ever thought about it? Is there something that you might like to discuss with us Catholics, whether you're a fellow Christian or whether you are not Christian at all, whether you believe in God or don't believe in God? We've got two great, great apologists, speakers, and men here to talk with you about whatever you'd like today, because it's open forum for non-Catholics. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you're thinking to yourself, who is this? I didn't know these Catholics. Yeah, there's Catholic. You've accidentally tuned into a Catholic radio station. And we'd love to talk with you if you're not Catholic. 888-318-7884. Whether you got a curiosity or a complaint, 888-318-7884. Our friend Steve Ray here this hour. Steve, well known as a leader of pilgrimages, especially to the Holy Land, which I think he has done, I think, 3 million pilgrimages to the Holy Land, but also wherever you can find Catholic people, Catholic history, a robust Christian life, he will be leading a pilgrimage there, whether it's to Our Lady of Guadalupe or to Oberammergau. No, I can't remember.
Oberammergau?
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Oberammergau. Hi, Steve Ray.
Good. Lourdes and Fatima, Poland, Ireland. Yep, St. Paul cruise coming up in September.
Now, is it though? Are you confident of that? Like, I don't mean that in a negative way.
No,
I just don't know.
The world's gone mad.
Yeah.
The world's gone mad. Well, we have one planned for September. I'm taking 8 of my grandkids, and just waiting for Greece to say that everything's open, but that's still, you know, a good bit of time away. Their ships have been docked for the summer to make sure that they're ready to go, and it's just a matter of airlines flying, and we have two buses of people ready to go, so we're just waiting.
Well, I hope and pray that it comes off, because it does seem like things are lightening up. You know, they keep talking about second wave and all that, but we don't know about that. So maybe we're in the midst of recovery from this.
Yeah, we've lost 8 buses.
Holy smokes!
Yeah. We've lost 8 buses of pilgrims because of this insanity.
Well, I'll help you find them. If you'd like. Are they? I hope they're all right.
I know where the buses are parked.
So let me ask you this before we go to our callers. It's open forum for non-Catholics today. If you are not a Catholic and you'd like to know something about the Catholic Church, if you'd like to, you know, in a way that is friendly, we hope, challenge something about the Catholic Church or Catholic faith, believe me, Steve and Tim can take it. They're happy to talk with you. 888-318-7884. I should mention both are converts to the Catholic faith. But before I go to those calls, we'll let Marie do a little screening. But how is Turkey as a place for a Christian pilgrim?
I love Turkey.
Really?
I love Turkey.
What's the experience like?
It's 98% Muslim, 99% Muslim. There's only 60,000 Christians in a country of 80 million or more.
Wow.
But it's a fantastic country. It's like, I refer to it as the second Holy Land, because if Israel was born, if Christianity was born in Israel, it grew up in Turkey.
Yeah.
The first 8 ecumenical councils were in Turkey. This is where Paul went on most of his missionary journeys. The 7 churches of Revelation are there. It's loaded. Doctors of the church came from there. John Chrysostom and all these. It's just fantastic. Tarsus is in Turkey. Antioch is in Turkey. All of these marvelous places. When Abraham came to Haran in Genesis 12, he stayed for a while in Haran, which is in Turkey. All those places I've been to. I've been to 95... I'm pretty much calculated 95% of the places mentioned in the Bible I've been to now.
Wow.
And I'm going to try and hit the other 5% too before I die.
Well, one of them you got to wait till after you die, because heaven is mentioned several times in the Bible.
That's the best Catholic pilgrimage ever.
Yeah, that's a good pilgrimage. 888-318-7884. Our number line's starting to fill up for open forum for non-Catholics. This is always kind of fun for us to do the open forum for non-Catholics. Because there's lots of people who love Jesus who think us Catholics are nuts. There's lots of people who frankly, don't love Jesus, don't know Jesus, don't know what we Catholics are about. So it's always fun to have these conversations. One thing I think is greatly missing, you probably have noticed this in our society, is people who will just talk to one another with respect, especially people who disagree with one another. So that's one of the things that we love to do here. Again, 888-318-7884.
And we do have respect here, because I have great respect for people. Everyone is made in the image of God, and He gave them all free will. And we're here to share and to hope that we can convince them of what we know is the truth. But and we don't like to argue or fight, but it's a matter of showing great respect for people, especially Protestants, because I'll tell you, if I was on 27 years ago, I would have fought you. I would have fought the show. I would have argued about everything being Catholic. But I discovered it, and here I am. So I understand people who are not Catholic, because I used to not be Catholic. So we have great respect here.
888-318-7884. One thing you might not, I think one of the things that almost everybody knows about Catholics is Lent, that we do Lent. But one thing you should know about us is that we do these things all year long. It's called the liturgical calendar. All year long, there's something either being fasted about or feasted about throughout the year. And this month, the Feast of Corpus Christi, the Body of Christ.
Yes, that's an exciting one. It actually came about because a priest was celebrating Mass in the 1300s, and he was doubting. And it's not difficult to doubt, because it still looks like bread and wine, even after the consecration. Tastes like bread and wine, even. And the priest was doubting that this really happened, and all of a sudden blood started pouring out of the host onto the corporal, the white cloth, and he tried to cover it up and hide it at first, but then he said to everybody, come up and take a look at this, look what just happened. They all saw it happen. So they reported it to the bishop, and the bishop reported it, and it was very soon agreed that it was an authentic Eucharistic miracle. It's in Orvieto in Italy. I've seen it. The corporal is still there for you to see with the blood on it. I never knew this, Cy, when I was a Protestant. I never knew that there were Eucharistic miracles. Uh-huh. Nobody ever told me that. And if I had been told, I would have said it was a trick of the devil. It was a trick to keep people Catholic, to keep them locked up in that system of oppression.
Right.
But I've seen now a good number of those Eucharistic miracles, and I fully believe in them. And they're because we are frail human beings who doubt, and so God does miracles once in a while to help us out a little bit. I like to think of it as Thomas when he's in the upper room and he says, I'm not going to believe anything about this guy coming back to life until I put my finger in his hand and my hand in his side, and then Jesus says, come here, buddy.
I know. Yeah, he's willing to do that for us.
Yeah, and he says, I know you believe now because you see, but blessed are those like Cy and Steve and a bunch of others on Catholic Answers Live tonight who believe without seeing. Blessed are they that believe because I told them so.
888-318-7884, our number. Steve Ray, our guest. It's open forum for non-Catholics. There are just two lines open right now, but if you dial, you'll likely get in. 888-318-7884. So, Steve, that pilgrimage, the Footsteps of St. Paul in September, is that the first one you'll do after we've been down?
Well, we have one planned for Israel July 29, but it's not looking good.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, we thought it was going to fly, but we're waiting for Israel to open up, and they haven't opened yet. Yep. And there comes a point where you got to get the airline tickets, and I've got a bus full of people to go, but we're waiting to see. I'm hoping still. We're praying about it. But that would be our first, the St. Paul cruise. And then I have a trip to Israel in October, November, December, January, and February.
Oh, good. Okay. So still a lot of stuff coming up.
And in May, we're going to Lourdes and Fatima, and we're going to see Marian apparitions. We're next year going to Ireland. We're going to Poland and going to seven times to Israel.
Again, I'll say to the caller, the potential caller, if you're not Catholic, today's for you. If this kind of stuff, Lourdes and Fatima and all that, these miracles and stuff, just baffles you, we'd love to talk with you. 888-318-7884. We'll take a quick break and be right back with your calls for Steve Ray on this open forum for non-Catholics on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live. The best way to pray is simply to open our minds and our hearts to God, to allow His presence to begin to fill us, to restore us, to refresh us, to make us new. The best way to pray is simply to be aware of that presence and to say yes to it, to give fiat to that presence as our Blessed Lady did. In that way, we delight in prayer and God Himself delights in us.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum for non-Catholics today. If you're not a Catholic and you'd like to talk with a Catholic apologist, someone who is trained in explaining and defending the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. This hour we have speaker and author and media producer and personality Steve Ray here to take your calls. And we'll start with Taylor here in Manteca, California, who I think we dropped a call with you earlier this week, didn't we, Taylor?
Yes, sir, we did.
Well, I'm glad to have you back.
No worries. Glad to be here. So one of the arguments that I think is the most influential argument, really, at least today, in terms of getting Protestants to become Catholic, is this argument about the canon of Scripture, that you can't know what the canon of Scripture is unless you have an infallible church tradition to tell you that. And I think we can show that that's actually fallacious just by looking at, for example, the fact that John the Baptist, for example, knew that the book of Isaiah was Scripture, yet he never had an external church authority, an infallible declaration of a Jewish tradition to tell him that the book of Isaiah was Scripture. And any lay Hebrew living before the time of Jesus would have known that these books are Scripture, yet they would not have had any kind of infallible tradition to tell them that. And so I guess that's kind of where I'd want to start our conversation.
Okay, good. Nice talking to you, Taylor. First of all, the Jews didn't have a closed canon. They call it the writings. They would call things Scriptures or the writings. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of Moses. That was their canon. For them, they had a closed canon, but they, of course, weren't infallible, and they couldn't impose it on everyone else. The Pharisees, of course, had a much larger canon, and they included most of the books that we would that Christians would include in the Old Testament. The people at the Qumran, they would have a larger even. They had extra books in there. They even had some of the deuterocanonical books that the Catholics have. So there was no closed canon of Scripture for the Jews. They had what they called the writings, that it is written, and there were some that had more authority than others. Obviously, they referred to Isaiah. They knew that Isaiah was a prophet, and that was accepted by the Pharisees, but certainly not by the Sadducees. So it wasn't, and then some people mistakenly say that at the end of the first century at the Council of Jamnia, which is after the temple was destroyed, they kind of regrouped to see what we're going to do now with Judaism since we don't have a temple. And people say that they closed the canon of the Old Testament then, but that also is a fallacy. I wrote an article about that. So the Jews, you are correct from the standpoint that they had no infallible authority and they had no closed canon, and they had actually several canons, which is another interesting thing because they had the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation that was written in 250 BC, and 80% of Paul's writings are quoted from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Masoretic text. So you're correct about that. Now, when it comes to the church, the early Christians also, they accepted the Old Testament. They probably accepted more of the Old Testament of that was included, the books in the Septuagint, because that's what Paul used mainly, and the early church used the Septuagint. But then when the developing New Testament canon came, the writings of the apostles, and not all of them are writings of the apostles, because we don't know who wrote Hebrews, we don't know who wrote James, and those two especially are troublesome as far as authorship goes, we don't know. And that there was in the early church different collections of books, and some they refused to accept Revelation and Hebrews, and 2nd and 3rd John, for example, and others included the Shepherd of Hermas or the Book of Clement. So there was, up until the end of the 4th century, a various collections and canons of Scripture, and it wasn't until Athanasius, I think in 373, came up with, he said this is what he accepted as the list, and he pretty much had the same 27 books that we have now. And it wasn't until the councils of in the late 4th century where they finally closed the canon and the church made a definitive, it was the councils and the Pope that made a definitive canon that was closed. And because the church has, according to Matthew 16 and 18, the authority to bind and loose, and those are legislative judicial terms. Those were, the church had the authority to close the canon, and it said these 27 books are now books that we can read during the liturgy on Sunday. Those are the books that are allowed to be read at the liturgy. That's really how it came about, because people wanted to make sure that they had books to read that were inspired by God, and there was no infallible list of those books. And the church, because we believe that the church has that authority to do it, the bind and loose, the keys of the kingdom, that it made that decision. So we as Catholics believe that we have an infallible list of infallible books.
Taylor, what do you make of that?
Well, I think a lot of good facts there. I agree with pretty much all of them. I think there's a little bit of disagreement among Catholic scholars as far as an infallible list being at the end of the 4th century. I mean, I think most would say that was at Trent. Some might say Florence, because Catholics did disagree among themselves about certain books up until Trent.
It was finalized at Trent for sure, including the Old Testament, you're right.
But the point is that you can know that a book is Scripture without needing an external church, an infallible external declaration to tell you that. I think that,
you can or you can't.
Is that you can, and then
you say that you can. I'm sorry, I want to make sure.
Yeah, he's saying you can. It's possible to know which books are in Scripture without the church telling you by its authority that those books are scriptural.
Well, I think history proves that to be incorrect, because even the early church had varying lists and varying ideas of that, and disagreements and discussions on it. And even when Martin Luther came in and he rejected the authority of the Catholic Church, he considered the canon to be open again. He didn't want the book of James in there. He said it's an epistle of straw, and it wasn't until Melanchthon said, you can't go so against something that has been so strongly accepted by Christians, even if you reject the authority of the church. Those 27 books by tradition have been accepted, and you can't just be a bull in a china shop and decide you're going to come up with a new canon. But even Martin Luther realized that if you rejected the authority of the church and of the Pope in Rome, that you could again open or close the canon of Scripture. So I think that history would disagree, Taylor, just from the fact that there were open and closed, there was no final collection, and it was only at the end of the 4th century that we did have that list. But you're correct also that Trent finally also made a very firm and very dogmatic that these are the books, including the books of the Old Testament, not just the New. But I think even the fact that Martin Luther would have liked to have changed the canon of Scripture, if you don't have the authority of the church, then what makes that list infallible?
I have two books that I'd like to send you, Taylor. You can pick the one you want and tell Marie. We have Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book, which explains this in some detail this historical process. But then Gary Machuda has a book with us called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. And it's a bit more detailed about the specific question that you have. So maybe you want that one. But hang on, and we'll send you.
Just real quick, Gary Machuda was at my house yesterday, and he's got three books on the canon. I would suggest you look at those. But I would also say from a Protestant point of view, from Ligonier Ministries, his name was R.C. Sproul. And he was he's, I think, died recently, but he was a Protestant theologian that I had great love and respect for, very respected. And his book on the Essentials of the Faith, which is a book on theology, he makes the comment that Catholics have an infallible list of infallible books. Protestants have a fallible list of infallible books. And liberals and the progressive denominations have an infallible list of infallible books. He realized that Catholics could have what they believe to be an infallible list because we had a teaching authority that had the authority to make a decision like that. Protestants do not. Yeah. They only piggyback off of what the decision and determination of the Catholic Church is. Martin Luther tried to open that up again and it failed. He knew he couldn't do it. So pretty much even Protestants live with the canon that the early church collected and said was infallible.
Thanks, Taylor. Lots of folks on the line going to keep moving. Jim in Atlanta, Georgia, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jim, your question for Steve Ray.
Yes, thanks for taking my call, first of all. And my question is, I married a girl 20 years ago. Of course, I'm formerly Catholic. And I respect Catholicism, and but married a girl 20 years ago, became Baptist, and a couple of things, I guess, opened my eyes reading directly out of the Bible. The first is when it comes to confession. In the Bible, it tells you can go, you can pray directly to the Father for forgiveness, as opposed to when I was growing up going to confession, I'd have to go to a priest and ask for forgiveness of my sins. And my question is, how do you kind of square that up?
Well, I don't think that anywhere you find in Scripture it just says that you can go directly to God to confess your sins when it's a serious sin in your life. I know that 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that confess your sins, and but that comes – you interpret that through – it says forgive, confess your sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, that – you could – a Protestant, when I was a Protestant, I would say that says that I can go directly to God to confess my sins. But if you come with Catholic eyes, it means that you go to confess your sins to a priest. It doesn't say who you confess your sins there to in 1 John 1, 9, and that is the major verse, I think, that's used. But I think, Steve, great name, by the way. Jim, I'm sorry. As Catholics, we realize that the New Testament, the earlier caller, didn't come around until the 4th century where it was finally closed and collected. And the real thing is, what did the early church teach? Because before there was a collection of New Testament books, the church still functioned. It had its teaching on all these wonderful things, and this was the generations that were willing to die for Jesus, be eaten by lions. They're the ones that closed the canon of the New Testament, all of these things. And they taught that one needed to confess serious sins to the church because we're part of a family. And if I sin, even if I sin, and I think it's a secret sin, it still affects the body of Christ because I'm a part of the body of Christ. I like to say that if I get a chicken bone stuck in my throat, it affects my whole body, not just my throat. My whole body goes into action to fix that. My arm, my hand's doing this. My other hand's calling this emergency. Everything goes in because it's affecting my whole body. And any sin that any Christian commits, it affects the whole body of Christ. And because we're part of a family, we're accountable to the body of Christ. Like the Jews, if we start all the way back in the beginning, when a Jew had there were sin, they'd have to bring a lamb and they'd have to make a sacrifice, confess their sin and make a sacrifice for their sins to the priest. And when Jesus came, he said to his disciples in the upper room, he says he breathed on them first, and then he had his 12. And he says, those whose sins you forgive will be forgiven. John chapter 20, verses 21 to 23. Those whose sins you will forgive will be forgiven. That's okay a little bit to understand that, but then he says something really strange. But those whose sins you retain will be retained. Now, how can a man retain my sins? Because the church believes that we are accountable to one another and that the priesthood represents Jesus Christ in persona Christi, that they represent Jesus Christ on earth. And then, so when we sin, and by the way, we can go to God directly for our sins. I go to God every day for my sins and tell him I'm sorry and confess my sins, and I know they're forgiven. We're taught that there are, and this comes from the book of 1 John chapter 5, that there are sins that lead to death and sins that don't lead to death. That's how the church came up with the idea of mortal mortal sins and venial sins. Venial sins not being serious enough to cut my relationship off with God. Mortal sins that are much more serious. And the church has taught that the venial sins, a bad thought, looking at somebody the wrong way, these sins, I can go directly to God, and how many times a day do I do that? And God forgives me. But serious sin is accountable to the church, and we need to take it to the church because God gave those men in John chapter 20 the authority to do that. It's also in James chapter 5, but we don't have time to get to that.
Thanks, Jim. We'll be right back with more Open Forum for non-Catholics.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Monday on More to Life, pressure.
Feeling stressed under pressure will help you reclaim your peace.
That's Monday on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. One of our favorite things to do around here is open forum for non-Catholics. If you're a non-Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you're younger than about, 16 or so, you got to get permission if you're going to call. But everybody else, unless you're, you have to get the permission of your wife, I guess maybe you'd have to get permission. But anybody can call 888-318-7884. As long as you're not Catholic, we want to talk to you today. Steve in Houston, Texas. Listening to EWTN on channel 130 Sirius XM satellite radio. You're up next to your question for Steve Ray.
Yes, thank you. So out of a genuine lack of understanding on this topic, a couple of things. So recognizing that Jesus turned water into wine, the question is it a sin to drink? And I guess the second part, if not, is it a sin to become intoxicated? And does it matter in which the method you use, or is it just a sin? So that's the question.
Okay, just the short answer is to become drunk and to lose control of yourself would be considered a sin. I mean, and then there's a degree. Where do you draw the line? I have to say I've been drunk once in my life, and I didn't realize it was – I've drank too much in my life, but I've only been drunk once in my life, and that was in – I heard that you had to – try sangria. It's really good. So when I was in Spain, I ordered a sangria. I said, I'd take a glass of sangria. They said, we don't make it by the glass, only by the pitcher. So they brought a pitcher of sangria. And it didn't taste like alcohol to me. I just tasted like grape juice. So I drank the whole pitcher. And 10 minutes later, kaboom, it hit me and I was on the floor.
Wow.
And I was in bed in that hotel for 24 hours. And I said to my wife, I'm never going to get drunk again ever. That was horrible. So that's the only time I've ever been drunk and I didn't do it on purpose. But what St. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18 is, do not get drunk with wine, for that is a waste, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus turned water into wine, and the Aramaic word for wedding feast that Jesus was at, the Aramaic word means a drinking party. So Jesus went to a drinking party and he drank wine with so drinking of wine or alcohol is never considered a sin. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. I think Timothy was nervous and shy and he'd get stomach would get sick. And so Paul said, have a few glasses of wine and relax. But what is, there's a borderline that you cross of drunkenness, and that, you know, everything in Christianity seems to be regarded as a matter of moderation, doing things in moderation, doing licit things like drinking wine is fine in moderation, but not too much, not to become drunk. So drunkenness would be a sin. I hope that helps a little bit. Drinking of wine and alcohol is fine. It's one of the reasons I became Catholic. No, don't quote me. I'm just kidding. I had no part to play in it. I drank wine before I was Catholic. But I think that it's a matter of being moderate about things. Does that help any, Steve?
Yes. And I guess the one last thing is, does it, if you are an addict and have a history of problem with that, to even just have one or two, does
yes.
that matter? Or are
I
we
think so.
Kind of beating a dead horse here?
No, I think that you're correct. If you're an alcoholic and doing a drink brings you near to the place where you are going to lose control, that could be viewed as a sin. I would say also the same with sports. There's nothing wrong with sports, but if someone is addicted to sports and that's all they care about, and they know that if they go to a ball game that they're going to forget about God, they're going to go crazy, and that's all they're going to think about for the next week, then I think that even sports could become a near occasion for sin. I think the scriptures has this near occasion for sin, so that there are some things that maybe are a sin for me but not for you, say, for example. Or if you're an alcoholic, going to the bar and getting a drink and say, I'll just have one, is a very dangerous thing and could be a near occasion for sin or be a sin, especially if you play it out. For me to go to a bar and have a drink wouldn't be a sin. So, you know, God deals with us as individuals. There are certain lines that are going out and committing adultery. There's no question about that. That's not a matter of moderation. But other things that are licit or good things like alcohol or food, I can be a glutton too. Gluttony can also be a sin. If I eat too much and I stuff myself like a pig, I could say, oh my goodness, I just sinned through the sin of gluttony. And then the near occasion of that. So I think if someone has a propensity to alcoholism and to not being able to control it, I think it would be considered a sin to go and tempt yourself there. But I think each one of those is kind of between you and God.
Steve, thank you for the call. Thank you very much. It's open forum for non-Catholics today. If you're not a Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Up next is Colin in St. Paul, Minnesota. Is that serious watching on Twitch? Am I saying the right thing? Oh, on Catholic.com. Hi, Colin, you there?
Yep, I'm here. Thank y'all for taking the call.
Happy to. Your question
for
Steve.
Thank you, Colin.
So I'm Protestant, and I'm having a lot of trouble trying to understand the idea of Catholic authority. Specifically, how can the authority of the church be used to actually reduce uncertainty when a spiritual controversy arises, as opposed to merely defining the church's stance on the issue?
Can you give me an example? I'm just trying to understand the question.
Sure. So, for example, during the Arian controversy, the church claimed to be able to make definitive statements about the Trinitarian aspect of God, rather than just simply saying this is what the Catholic Church says about it. It claims to be able to make truth claims.
Yes.
And that just seems like a textbook example of the argument from authority, which is a fallacy.
Right. Well, the Catholic Church, we have this audacious claim. And from a Protestant point of view, and I know because I was one, and I would always say that it was an audacious claim, that we have an infallible church, and that church can make infallible decisions. It can make a moral and theological decisions about certain things. So because Peter was given the keys of the kingdom, and we believe that the papacy continues to carry those keys, that they are handed on, just like the seal of the presidency gets handed on when the new successor comes in, that's a successive office. And all the bishops in kind have been given the same authority in Matthew chapter 18. But bottom line is that we believe the church has the authority to make a decision, not just to say the church says that this is true, but to actually say that it is true, to make a moral claim about things like that. It has the authority to say that abortion is not only wrong because in the Catholics or among Catholics, but abortion is a moral sin no matter where it is performed, and that is a moral declaration that the Catholic Church has made and has the authority to make. Am I getting the gist of your question correct?
Certainly, and I just want to make sure to emphasize the point. It would make sense, the succession, if you were saying this is the church's stance, but y'all are making truth claims, and that seems like the textbook example of the argument from authority.
Except what there, but you would agree that God has the authority, right? So God, for example, has the authority to tell you what's true and what's not true, right?
Yes, but so, not from authority. I mean, it simply is. I wouldn't get it from authority.
But he is an authority, and we believe it because we accept him as an authority. I don't know that there's a dichotomy there. I think that you're making a false dichotomy between what is true and the statement of an authority. I think if the authority, like God, says that adultery is wrong, it's wrong both because it is wrong and because the authority told us it's wrong.
So, and
just like abortion is wrong.
The argument,
I don't know that there's a distinction.
Could I just try, Colin, the argument from authority says it's true because I say it's true, or, you know, it's true because he says it's true and he's a scientist. That's not what the church does. The church says that God, in his authority, has left it to the church to answer these questions. He doesn't leave the church. His answer is coming through the church. So it's more like saying, you know, I wrote a last will and testament and I gave it to Barbara. Well, it's when Barbara reads my last will and testament, it's not that she's arguing from authority. It's she has the authority to tell you my last will and testament because I'm the one who gave it to her. Do you see that we're not saying the church has the authority because it's the authority? We're saying the church has the authority because God is authoritative and has said, listen to the church. That's where he'll speak.
Sure, and I would grant you that absolutely on moral issues, like the issues you had brought up. The reason why I went to the Arian controversy is that's an ontological statement. It's a statement about the true nature of God. And it just, I have nothing, literally nothing else in my life that I could point to and says, I take this ontological claim solely due to the authority of something else.
Well, that strikes me as not being willing to trust Jesus then. Because the authority of the church is conferred by Jesus. So the church is not going to lie to you about the nature of God. So there's a question of trust here. Do you trust him or not?
And a lot of people are very simple, and God knows that, and they're not able to make ontological arguments like you are. Some are more intelligent, of course, and can dice and slice things more carefully. But the church, God gives a church, a teaching church. It's not just a church of people that get together in fellowship around Jesus, but it's actually a civic authority. It's like the Jewish Jerusalem, it had a Sanhedrin. They had authority. They had binding and loosing. That means to legislate and adjudicate. And the church has been given that same authority to teach what is right and to teach what is wrong, moral and immoral, for simple people and for very intelligent people. And I think that the church – I raised four kids, and I told them what was right. I did it. I would enforce it with my authority if I needed to, but I told my kids lying is wrong. Well, how come? And I didn't say because I say so. I said, I am teaching you as your authority that lying is wrong. It's a sin. It is actually a sin. Whether I say it is or not, it is a sin, but I'm an authority and I'm teaching you that because that's my job. And the church has, I think, the obligation, we've been given the obligation to teach. The bishops have been given the job to teach. And what do we teach? The truth. What is right? What is wrong? What is ontologically right and wrong? So I don't know that there can be made a dichotomy there.
Colin?
I'm still here. I once again, I hate to just repeat the question, and I don't want to tie up the listeners.
Well,
with,
the thing is, the people, let me give you one more try, because then I got to go to a break. But when someone witnesses a car accident, and only that person witnesses, we don't take that person's word because they're an authority on car accidents. They were a witness to it. They saw it. The church is a witness to the truth that God reveals to the church. That doesn't mean, that's not an argument from authority. That's an argument from only a witness has the credibility to tell you what actually happened and what actually is the truth and what actually is not the truth. The church is the witness to the truth that God reveals. Just as the car accident guy is the witness to the car accident. The church has the authority because it's the witness. It's the only witness.
Yeah.
And now I got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum for non-Catholics.
Well done. I think.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, I'm Brian Patrick. Join me, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and Father Thomas Petrie for The Church Alive.
It's not a happy time at the moment in Washington and for the people who go to the basilica.
Father, you mentioned a forensic investigation. Define forensic in this context.
I think it simply means they're going to be looking if there's any victims who have not come forward, if there's any substance to the allegations.
In other words, we're really digging down into what could be the allegations.
Yes.
The Church Alive, tomorrow, 7 a.m. and 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum for non-Catholics today. Steve Ray, our guest this hour. Next hour, Tim Staples will be with us, but we'll keep the same topic. So if you are a non-Catholic and you get on the line with us and we're not able to get to you this hour, we will get to you next hour. 888-318-7884. Open forum for non-Catholics only. So we ask our Catholic brothers and sisters, hang on, leave the phone lines open to non-Catholics so they can ask their questions. Not too many. I can't remember a non-Christian or a non-believer calling today. But if you don't believe in God at all, you're a non-Catholic. You're welcome to call as well with your question or your observation or whatever you'd like to do. You're allowed to get in on the conversation. We go now to an anonymous caller. Anonymous, are you there with us? Hi, Anonymous. Go ahead with your question for Steve.
Nervous. Okay.
Me too.
Steve does
I'm
that to people.
Too, Anonymous.
Steve makes people
nervous
so
too.
Nervous.
Okay, so I'm a Protestant. I was a raised Protestant and kind of went into to atheism for a little while. About a year ago, I got back into the church, a Baptist church. And after watching Catholic Answers for quite some time now, maybe about a month now, I purchased Why We're Catholic, and I recently purchased the Catechism, and I find myself just kind of wanting to learn more about Catholicism. And I was wondering, like, at this point, I feel like I asked so many of my questions about the faith that I had before that kind of turned me away from it, I feel have been answered. And
yay!
What do you think are like the best, what do you think are like the first steps I should take if I wanted to become a full-fledged Catholic? I know confirmation is a big thing and these kind of things. So where do I go from here, basically?
Did you say, just before Steve answered, did you say you're baptized or not?
I am, yes. Okay. I was christened and baptized.
Gotcha. All right. Steve.
So, wow, that's a great question. I love talking to folks like you. I was raised in a Baptist church, and there's so many – it's such an exciting adventure you're on. I'm almost so excited with you on this that I don't even know where to begin. But confirmation is something – and reception in the church is not something that you begin with. You want to begin with the certainty of what you're doing. And as a Catholic convert myself, I would say that there's a lot of good books. I think you're starting in the right way, listening to Catholic Answers. This is a very trusted organization, and I've been associated with them for over 20 years, and I have great respect and trust in what they do. And any books that they sell in their store are also excellent that you can trust those. I think that by reading some good Catholic books, listening to Catholic Answers, starting to go to Mass, I would really say that not all parishes are created equal. I mean that they're all Catholic churches and the sacraments are all valid and so on, but you're going to find some that are more interested in propagating the truth and bringing in new believers and helping them. RCIA is a class that they have that you'll probably be required to go through. It's the rite of rite of Christian initiation for adults, and it's like a series of classes to make sure that you understand what you're getting into, because you're joining this big messy family, and we are a big messy family. So we want to kind of interview you a little bit and make sure you understand who we are and that you believe the things that we believe. And RCIA is actually a very good process. But I would say to find a really good RCIA class, because I'll be honest with you, there are some that are run by liberals who are out to change the church, and there are some who are run by authentic Catholics, maybe even converts, who are really there to help educate you and really help you learn the faith in the proper way. One of the things I found out is if you ask the teacher, what do you think of the Catholic Catechism? Depending on their answer, you'll probably know whether it's a pretty good class or not. If they say, well, the catechism, and I would look for another one. If they like the catechism, it's a good thing. But I would say you're on the right track. Read, pray, talk to God about it. Find some good Catholics who are willing to talk to you. There's good Catholics everywhere that you can find that would be happy to have coffee with you, to sit down and talk to you, to share good books and conversations with you. I would love to send you my book, Crossing the Tiber. It's my conversion story. I'll send it to you for free. If you give these guys your address and they'll give it to me after, I'll have a copy of that. And I'll also send you some of my CDs about Eucharist and baptism and Jesus and the birth of the Catholic Church. And I'll send you some things like that. I'll send you a box of goodies if you want. I'd be happy to do that, because I get excited about – I can tell you're a young lady that when somebody, a young person, is excited about the faith, I'm excited to help them.
How's that, Anonymous? That help you?
Yes, thank you. That's very generous of you. I really appreciate it. That's actually how I got on this journey in the first place. A friend of mine who's Catholic actually mailed me Why We're Catholic and and suggested that I watch this. And but I kind of have a follow-up question if we have time.
We do. Sure. We do. Go ahead.
How am I supposed to break this to the wonderful men and women in my Baptist Bible study?
Oh, don't do it right away. I'll tell you, it will be... It's normally a very hostile, cold, they receive it very not well. When I became Catholic, both of our families rejected us, and I lost every friend I had in 2 weeks. And that's because I was pretty vocal about it, though. You don't have to be vocal about it. But I would suggest this. Do your homework first. Don't just go in and drop the bomb on them. do your homework first so that you're able to make somewhat of a defense. They will come back at you quite strongly. And I would, no matter how you do it, it's not going to be pretty. Let me put it that way. And maybe you could even write them a letter. This is what I did with my family, because I knew that as soon as I brought it up, they were going to want to argue and tempers were going to flare up and they were going to be angry and hurt. And I wrote my dad a letter, which started out, "Dear Dad, you're the best father in the world." That's the book I'm going to send you, Crossing the Tiber. That book was a letter to my father. And maybe what you could do is give them a copy of the book. I can get you more than one if you need it. And maybe write them a letter, a sincere letter, to explain to them what you're doing and maybe a couple of the reasons. I don't think it would be a wise idea to go into that group of people all at once and tell them, because you're going to be a martyr in the lion's den. I'm just being honest with you, because it can be a very heartbreaking, because these are your friends. You love these folks. They have mentored you in the Christian faith, and to now tell them that you're going to do something which they consider to be heretical and terrible, and most Baptists do, I'm sorry to say, it's going to be a painful thing. So we're going to pray that it goes well for you, okay?
I appreciate it. That was very helpful, because that's kind of what I was expecting. So
yeah, it's one of the harder things about a conversion. Coming to conclusions on doctrine and theology and so on and authority, that's the easy part. Telling your family and friends, and Jesus said, "I came to bring a sword." I said, you know, that's not a very nice thing to say, Jesus, that you came to bring a sword. You're going to bring division between mother and father and mother and children. But what he means by that is, what my gospel is very radical. What I'm doing with the church and me is very radical. And when you do that, there's not going to be a lot of people who don't like it. And many Baptists and Protestants, remember that Protestant means Protestant. And what are they protesting against is the Catholic Church. So when you are a part of their club, and you say, "I'm going to leave your club and go to another club," they will feel very hurt by that. And so that's something just to be prepared and pray for. But I don't want to give you bad news, but it is one of those painful aspects of conversion.
Anonymous, I'm going to just put you on hold, and Marie will pick up the line, and she will give your address directly to Steve so you can get, in Steve's words, all those goodies. And you have made our day. You're the caller we just love to get. We love to everybody we talk to, but that when you say, "I'm ready to come home to the Catholic Church," you just make our day. So God bless you, sister.
I'm going to send her an olive wood rosary from Bethlehem, too.
I was here. Do you want my address? I don't have an olive wood rose. Let's go to Eric.
I'll send you inside.
Eric, you're going to have to be kind of quick. Can you make it kind of quick for Steve?
I don't know if I can make it super quick. Sorry, my mom just walked in the room and was trying to talk to me.
I know how that is.
Hey,
it's fine if you want to hang on, and we'll get you to, because you know you got to talk
to
your mom.
Let me have a shot at it. Go ahead, Eric. Ask it, and I'll see what we can do if time wise.
Sorry, mom.
Yeah. My question is about the Deuterocanon, what I would call the Apocrypha. So, as a preference, I grew up non-denominational Protestant, and I've been looking into conversion recently. I've been looking into the Catholic Church, and there's a lot of truth there, but I'm still not quite sure about the deuterocanonical books. The Protestant Old Testament canon is very, very clearly messianic in nature, and its story sort of points towards Jesus, and the New Testament obviously is messianic in nature.
So you're thinking about, I got to let Steve answer, but I know you're thinking about First and Second Maccabees, and how do these point to Jesus? And although, also stay on the line, because I want to send you a book when Steve's done. You only got about a minute, Steve.
Okay, well, I'm just saying that not all of the books of the Old Testament are messianic in the sense that they have prophecies. For example, Esther does not, and yet Esther's in the canon. And the other books that we could do is too. We don't have time. The book of Proverbs, for example, never talks about Jesus or has messianic prophecies, and yet we accept that as scripture. The basis for what we believe is scripture is what the church has taught us. The Jews had the Septuagint Bible that they used. Like I said earlier in the show, Paul quoted 80% of Paul's quotes are from the Septuagint, which did include those deuterocanonical books. And so therefore, the church continued to use those because that's the book that Paul used. Get a hold of Gary Masciuta's book called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, and I think it'll help you. I wish we had more time. Sorry about
no,
that.
No, just
Eric.
Hang on the line. We'll send you that book for free. We're giving out free books all over the place today. If you hang on the line, Eric, Marie will get your info, and if it won't get you in trouble with your mom, to stay another minute and give that address, we'll send it off to you. Steve Ray, God bless you. Thank you so much. It's always so great to have you here.
It's fun to be with you too, Si. I enjoy it.
If you want to know more about Steve Ray, go to CatholicConvert.com. Is that correct?
CatholicConvert.com. I have right on this weekend, I'm at a Eucharist Congress and a Marriage Congress. You can join them for free. It's on my website, CatholicConvert.com. Join them both for free. You've got unlimited speakers on these conferences.
That's wonderful. CatholicConvert.com. Yeah. Go find out more about Steve. Right back with Tim Staples.